Let us open in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace again this morning, asking you, O Lord, to prepare our hearts to receive your truth. We thank you for this day that has been set aside that your people might worship you, that we might hear from you through your word. We pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds, that you would remove distractions and cares of this world, things that may trouble us, O Lord. But we know that we have come here this morning to feed from your word, that you may teach us, that you may strengthen our faith. Help us to apply your truth to our lives, that we may honor and glorify you. We pray, O Lord, that you would even pour out your Spirit this day, that you would give unction to the preachers of your word this day. Again, we remember our pastor Paul as he is away. We pray that you would continue to strengthen him, to grant him your grace, O Lord, as he ministers the word in the Philippines. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless this time, and that your name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be magnified. We pray and ask these things through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 3. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This morning I want to speak to you on the message of John the Baptist. Recently we have considered the awakening ministry of John the Baptist at the commencement of the New Testament or the Gospel Age from our pastor even this past Sunday. In our current studies within the seminary and my own personal studies as well, we are surveying the New Testament, and we are finishing up the Gospels, and I have found it quite interesting during my study of the first disciples that we find especially Peter, James, John, and Andrew all drawn to the ministry of John the Baptist down in the valley of the Jordan. This is the setting where we find them. John and Andrew, we are told, were disciples of John the Baptist and under the ministry of this prophet. We do not find them in the temple with its superficiality and the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. They bypassed all of that and placed themselves under the ministry of John the Baptist, a voice crying out in the wilderness. And this was his message: make ready the way of the Lord. It was a message of repentance. Make his paths straight. A message that commanded the hearers to remove every obstruction in their life and in their heart that would prevent entrance of the King of Glory to come in. They committed themselves to sit under his ministry, to hear this kind of preaching. They were all manly men, fishermen by trade, strong men, both in their physical makeup and in their persona. And they found in John the Baptist a man strong in spirit and strong in message. And this is what has drawn many of us to this church, to place ourselves under the ministry of strong biblical preaching, under pastors who announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Men who preach, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And it is in this ministry and message that from John we find, as our pastor even alluded to last week, a pattern for gospel preaching in principle. The Puritan Thomas Watson had this to say: the two great graces essential to a saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which he flies to heaven. Faith and repentance preserve the spiritual life just as heat and radical moisture preserve the natural. Repentance is never out of season. It is as frequently used as the artificer's tool or the soldier's weapon. If I am not mistaken, practical points are more necessary in this age than controversial and polemical. End quote. And it will do us well this morning to once again consider the nature and necessity of such a message given by John the Baptist and how relevant it is to us in this present age. A brief summary by way of introduction of the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist spoke plainly about sin, as we have seen from our text this morning. He taught the absolute necessity of repentance before anyone can be saved. The word preached was the engine God used to effect repentance. And in the Old Testament, preaching is compared to a hammer and to a fire, Jeremiah 23:29. The one to break, the other to melt the heart. The nature of John's preaching is reflective of this. He preached that repentance must be proved by its fruits. He warned men not to rest on outward privileges or outward union with the church or some form of easy believism, without there being a calling for true repentance in that person's life. We have both in Matthew, in this text here, and also in the Gospel of Mark, they provide a brief sketch of the man, John the Baptist. And that is our first point this morning, to consider the man himself, John the Baptist. In the first place, he is a man of prophetic attire. Verse 4. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. If we remember from the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, this is the very appearance which is reflective of that great Old Testament prophet Elijah the Tishbite. Secondly, John was a man of boldness. John the Baptist spoke bluntly. He was a man who could stand before crowds. Crowds did not intimidate him. And he was able to rebuke anyone in the crowd, common people for their wicked rebellion, religious leaders for their outward religiosity, and even kings for their immorality. And in the third place, John the Baptist was a man of humility. He was strong in spirit, and yet such humility, for he understood his role as a voice before the people. He knew the one he was to introduce, and he would say concerning that one who was the one to come after him. Mark 1, verse 7 reads this. He says, "I am not sufficient, having stooped down to untie the strap of his, the Lord Jesus Christ, sandals." And these very verses describe the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a ministry and message that deserves close attention. For we know that few preachers ever produce such effects. "There went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea," we read, "and all the region about Jordan." None ever received such praise from the great head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him a burning and shining light. "And among those who are born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." And time forbids us this morning to look at an exhaustive study of the ministry of John the Baptist. So we will spend the rest of our time this morning looking at this passage here in Matthew chapter 3. In the second place now, we will look at the message of John the Baptist. The message of John the Baptist can be divided into three parts: repentance, retribution, and redemption. And here in our text with the ministry of John the Baptist, again, we have the dawning of the gospel economy. In the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles go back to the ministry of John. John's preaching was not some sort of pre-gospel declaration. It was not preparatory in its message in the sense that it was not in itself the gospel. We read in Luke chapter 3, verse 18, Luke writes this: "With many other exhortations, therefore preached he, John, good tidings," or the gospel, "unto the people." So we must understand this morning that John the Baptist does not belong in the Old Testament. Rather, he is a prophet within the dawning of the gospel age. And his message is the message of the gospel, the same message that is preached today. And as a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 3, verse 18, that verse that we just read, the word that is used here for glad tidings is the word that we use now for evangelize, euangelizo. He evangelized the people. He preached the gospel. And John was a preacher of the gospel. And he was not premature to have done that. It was right on time, as he mentioned, that the kingdom of God was at hand. And what he said ought to be the indelible marks of all preaching. There's a tendency for some to isolate John to the Old Testament, as he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. That's true. But his preaching was in fact gospel preaching. The ministry of John the Baptist signified the beginning of this gospel age, and it was an incredible moving of God. Thousands upon thousands came out confessing their sins and were being baptized, we read in our text. His ministry began with this great spiritual awakening, which prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a time of a great outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the preaching, which resulted in a remarkable number of conversions. Again, the Puritan Thomas Watson writes, "Repentance is a pure gospel grace. The covenant of works admitted no repentance. There it was, sin and die. Repentance came in by the gospel. Christ has purchased in His blood that repenting sinners shall be saved. The law required personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. It cursed all who could not come up to this. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. It does not say that he that obeys not all things, let him repent, but let him be cursed. Thus, repentance is a doctrine that has been brought to light only by the gospel, end quote. And let us then, in John's message, consider in the first place that subject of repentance. John's message of repentance can be captured in that succinct, sharp statement in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And let us for a moment consider again the context. Here we find the ministry of John the Baptist for the first time in 400 years, that intertestamental era, or those 400 silent years. Here, for the first time, God was speaking from heaven. And notice what the very first word out of the mouth of His prophet, John the Baptist, is. It is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in John's ministry, we learn how repentance is effected. The manner in which repentance is effected is, in the first place, by the Word, partly by the Word of God. That preaching of repentance of John was mentioned a minute earlier, and it is compared, as I mentioned in the Old Testament, to a hammer and to a fire, the one to break and the other to melt the heart. And John's message was an authoritative message, a God-given message in order to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was impressed upon the minds and hearts of all of those in the crowd. And the manner in which repentance is also affected is by the Spirit. Thomas Watson, again, ministers like John the Baptist are but the pipes and organs. It is the Holy Ghost breathing in them that makes their words effectual. The Spirit in the Word illuminates and converts. John the Baptist's message was a prophetic utterance, a word given with divine authority. And as we have seen, it was delivered passionately. And it must be remembered and emphasized that the calling and new birth of the sinner occur in the context of gospel preaching. It is important for us to remember that when we speak about repentance and we pull it out and study it here in this text, we must place it back into its context. That repentance, that regeneration, that conversion occur in the context of gospel preaching, and that preaching is one of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So let us define what repentance is. The term repentance literally means a change of mind, but it is far more than mental or intellectual aspect though it begins there. Proverbs 23:7 reads, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." That word that we have here for repent is the Greek word metanoeo, from the preposition meta, or after, implying change, and noeo, to perceive or to think in the mind. That place of the mind where sits the moral affections of all men. So it means properly to think differently after. A change of mind. It is not an intellectual decision, but a change of mind that issues in a change of behavior. Here we find it as a verb, a present imperative, a command which denotes to change one's mind in respect to sin, God, and self. And in the present tense, it signifies that it is not just an event one time at conversion. And that is very important to note. We are not speaking of repentance as a one-time act. That is not how John used it here in this text. It is in the present tense here, and it signifies an ongoing lifestyle. John the Baptist calls for this to be done as an ongoing action in the life. A believer can also be known as a repenter, that one who constantly repents. We see in classical Greek that this word for repent, and even in the noun form, metanoia, signified a change of mind regarding anything. But when brought over into the New Testament, their usage is limited to a change of mind in the religious sphere, to change one's mind in respect to sin, God, and self, to turn to God and from sin. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, I'll read it here, we have an illustration of what this looks like. The conversion during this time of revival amongst the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel, and many are converted. And he gives this summary of what had happened there in Thessalonica. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. This Greek word, again, for repentance in the New Testament includes not only the act of changing one's attitude or mind towards sin, but also that of forsaking it. The act of repentance is based, first of all, and primarily upon an intellectual apprehension of the character and nature of sin. Man's guilt and his respect to it. And we see here that it is man's duty to turn from it. The emotional and volitional aspect is involved here as well. There will be a deep sorrow and a hatred towards sin as it is revealed by the preaching of the gospel. But these follow and are consequent upon the sinner's change of mind with respect to it. And we must understand, because in our English New Testament as well, we read that Judas repented. We read that after he had betrayed our Lord, he came under deep sorrow, deep regret. He confessed his sin. He turned in the 30 pieces of silver. But what are we told happened after that? He went and hung himself. The same word we have in our English for repent is used here, but in the Greek we find its true meaning. We have the word metamelomai, used of Judas, and also in 2 Corinthians 7:8, is also translated as repent. But this verb is actually contrasted with the word that we have here, metanoeo, because it expresses the mere desire that what is done may be undone, accompanying with regrets or even remorse, but with no effective change of heart. And this cannot be emphasized enough. We don't have time this morning to explain false repentance. The list goes on. And understanding that there is a repentance that is not unto life, but there is a repentance unto death. There may be things associated with the emotional aspect as you have sat under gospel preaching. You might have found yourself troubled by what you hear about your own sin and guilt before God. Gone home and maybe even cried out to God for mercy. Or committed yourself to continually come to the church's meetings. To surround yourself with Christians. But you find yourself still in love with your sin. You find yourself still with no change of heart or mind towards God or towards your sin. This word that John uses for repent is the fuller and nobler term, expressive of a moral action and issues. And it is the word used by New Testament writers to explain, to express the meaning that John uses here. A.T. Robertson writes, the word repent was the message of John the Baptist, of Jesus, of Peter, and of Paul. This radical change of attitude and life. And again, by way of side note, it is vital for us to understand that repentance itself and faith are not works that we merit to earn salvation. Repentance and faith, as we know, are the gift of God that are granted to the sinner to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very important to understand. John Calvin writes, although we freely and willingly repent and believe, we are graciously enabled to do so. Repentance is from sin and toward God, a change of the mind and will. It is an act of the will enabled by grace to forsake and turn from sin. True saving repentance culminates in conversion, a change life, a radical change of life. And with John the Baptist, when he introduces this doctrine or this subject, he introduces the mention of the grace of God and demands men to repent, yet it must not be forgotten, not less than the inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself given is the gift of God. And here we have an urgency. Again, the present imperative is used. There is an urgency in John's message. The urgency of the message was grounded in the fact that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near or is at hand. He says, repent, change your mind, your life. Why? For, gar, is the Greek word. A term of explanation explains why repentance is necessary. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says. And expresses an action as standing at the time of speaking that is complete. It is here, he says, in his preaching. The kingdom of heaven is here. What is this kingdom of heaven that John speaks of? It is that can be defined as the spiritual rule or reign of God. And John is declaring that it is present here and now before the people. This word kingdom that we have here, oftentimes this word is associated with a geographical location, an actual physical kingdom. The Hebrew and Greek word used here and throughout the New Testament does not have a primary reference to a geographical locality, but rather refers to the authority, to the rule of that kingdom. And in this verse, primarily referring to the reign of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a spiritual kingdom, not a political kingdom like the priests and the Sadducees and Pharisees were anticipating. It implied, when John said the kingdom of heaven was at hand, it implied that the reign of the Messiah was about to begin and his spiritual kingdom established. You see, the Jews expected a national deliverer, someone to deliver them from the bondage of the Romans. But instead of summoning them to military exercises and collecting an army, which would have been in accordance to the expectations of the Jewish nation, John called them to a change of life, to the doctrine of repentance, a state of things far more in agreement with the reproach, with the approach of a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom noted that is of purity. We must understand again that this deliverance from sin that John is alluding to, the great blessing of Christ's kingdom, can be valued by those only to whom sin is a burden. John's great work, accordingly, was to awaken a sense and an urgency and extend the hope of an immediate and priceless remedy found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that John was saying, change your lifestyle. Have a radical transformation because the spiritual nature of God's kingly rule is drawing near, is at hand. That is the context here. And it helps clarify this, that the kingly rule of God was drawing near in just a few verses when John would explain the one that was coming after him, that is mightier than he, the Lord Jesus Christ. John says that it's not his arrival that they are to be looking for, that he is making the paths straight and making the way ready. He said it was the King Jesus who was bringing the kingly rule of God near to his people. We will speak more about that in just a minute. Moving on, then we see in the second place of John's message, it was a message also of retribution, a message of repentance and a message of retribution. Look at verse 7 as we follow the words of John's message. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, he sees Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. These great spiritual leaders, religious leaders. And what does he say to them in verse 7? He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And if you compare Matthew's account to Luke's account, you will notice that John is not just singling out the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees. But we see that he speaks this same message to the crowds at large. This is the message of John to his entire generation. It was a message that revealed to men their true character. John's message was one that spoke of God's judgment, not only in changing your life through repentance, but also of God's judgment. We must remember that John, as a prophet of God, that we must not handle his message lightly. He is speaking the mouthpiece of God, Yahweh himself. The wrath he was referring to was not only a future reference point after Jesus' ministry, but he was urging his hearers to repent and flee from the wrath to come here and now. In verse 10, we read, "And the axe is already." The Greek word is eide, now, already, even now, laid at the root of the trees. This judgment was here and now. And he is pressing and urging the people to repent, even these Pharisees and Sadducees, these great Jewish religious leaders. John, as a prophet, speaks of a wrath that is imminent and speaks and demands of an immediate action by all those in the crowd, specifically to repent. John had insight, divine insight into the hearts of men. That is why he instantly, when he sees the Sadducees and Pharisees come to him, doesn't greet them with open arms or welcome them to the crowd. Immediately, he rebukes them harshly, sharply. One preacher has said this, "The gospel has no patience with casual and unawakened spectators. Those who think that they can sit in a casual way and hear the word preached and never be moved by it to understand the plight of their souls and to flee from the wrath to come." Now in verse 8, we have the word "therefore," a conjunction indicating something follows from another to show what ought to be done now and by reason of what has been said. After he addresses the crowd to flee from the wrath to come, he uses the metaphor of a tree to explain what ought now to be done. "It is as if you are a fruit tree," John the Baptist says. Verse 8, "therefore bring forth poieo," an aorist imperative. Do this now, at once, with determination. Produced, bear, shoot forth. It is the image of trees or vines or grass shooting forth. Bring forth fruit, karpos, used metaphorically here, that which originates or comes from something, an effect, a result. "Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping, befitting, worthy or corresponding with repentance. He is saying give evidence of a spiritually transformed life. At once, he is demanding it. Verse 9, and do not suppose, error subjunctive of prohibition. Do not even begin to say, John the Baptist says to the Pharisees and Sadducees and to those in the crowd, that you can say to yourselves, we have a present statement of fact. We stand here, Abraham, for our father, they say to John. And John replies, for I say to you that God, right now, as a matter of fact, is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. It is a sharp, decisive message that John is preaching to those casual hearers in the crowd. And John is concerned with the true way of salvation and also the false way of salvation. Here before John were those who rely upon generation, but without regeneration. Don't call us a generation of vipers, children of snakes. Don't call us children of the devil. We are the children of Abraham, they say to John. And he says, don't even begin to say that. God can raise up from these stones true children of Abraham. You come with your generation, but God is able to do a work of regeneration. This is the message of repentance, the message of the gospel that has no patience with people who rest upon their religious achievements. Perhaps there are some here today that are doing what John has said of those in the crowd before him. I've been raised in a Christian home. I've attended Christian school. I've been homeschooled. I've memorized scripture. I've been catechized. I say my prayers. I attend all the church's meetings. I tithe. I hold to the doctrines of grace. I'm a 5-point Calvinist. I hold to believers' baptism. I adhere to Reformed theology, and so on. If you have said these things to yourself, you need to remember that that's not your regeneration. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God. Regeneration, or the new birth, is an act of God apart from human ordinances or rituals. And that is what he is saying to the crowd here, John the Baptist. He's saying, you may plead all of those things, but there is no saving work of grace, no true transformation. We notice here that there comes a point where the gospel stops having patience with you. John says, if you come unwarned and if you're unwilling to consider that the need is not for generation but regeneration, then go away, he says. There needs to be a serious attitude, he says, to the gospel. And the gospel has no patience with casual or unawakened spectators. Notice that John in his message, in the preaching of the gospel, tells us that neutrality must be threatened. You cannot just stand on the sidelines to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You cannot remain neutral to the things that you have heard, John the Baptist says. And in verse 10, we read, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We've had that image provided by our pastor recently of that axe that is laid. You're next. You cannot hear the preaching of the word and remain neutral, John the Baptist says. If you think you can, you will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You may consider yourself to be neutral, but in John's message that we have before us, the message that I may remind you of the gospel, neutrality will always be threatened. What is John actually saying here? He is saying, act upon what you hear. Turn from your sins. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as preachers of old have said, turn or burn. Consider very carefully from John's message and from Christ's preaching and from the apostles' preaching how different it is to the preaching in many pulpits, even here in America today. The message of John is the message of the gospel, but he is not concerned with making people feel good, to tickle ears. It is not the doctrine of heaven and happiness, but of hell and its horrors, which stands at the very forefront of gospel preaching. Because we have to remember that you cannot have the happiness of Christ if you have not been warned of the realities of sin and God's imminent judgment. The gospel here in America has degenerated to God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And here's how to go to heaven. That's not what John said. That is not the message of the gospel. Lastly, as we close, in the third place, John's message was a message of redemption. He did not leave people with God's imminent, impending judgment. John the Baptist could preach of the kingdom of heaven and how near it actually was. And the very first and most basic aspect to this message of redemption is Christ in you. Christ as your personal Savior, to receive him as your Lord and your Master, to come to him for the cleansing of his precious blood. Praise God this morning that there is a message of redemption, that there is hope in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 11 and 12. John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, one's outward profession of faith. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." There's the reality there. Regeneration, that inward work in the heart whereby the Spirit of God justifies you and declares you righteous before God. It is Christ who is the distributor of the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist says. Verse 12, "And his winnowing fork, that which is used for separating the grain from the chaff, it is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Notice here in verse 11 and 12, especially in verse 12, the intensely personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. John refers to whose hand in verse 12? It is the hand of the Mighty One. The winnowing fork belongs to the Mighty One. The threshing floor is his threshing floor. The wheat belongs to the Mighty One. The barn, according to Luke's gospel, belongs to the Mighty One. All those belong to the Mighty One. And then what do we have there in verse 12? The chaff. No personal pronoun there. Not his chaff. John was aware that the Messiah had a people unto himself. His wheat over against the chaff. John says that Christ is the keeper of every man's eternal destiny. The winnowing fork is in his hand. The threshing floor belongs to him. He will separate the wheat from the chaff, and he will place each in his own place. John says that there is one who is the distributor of the Holy Spirit, Christ. There is one who has come to deliver his people from their sin. It is the work of Christ alone. And John points to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is essentially what you can sum him up as doing. He is constantly speaking from God, but pointing to Christ and away from himself. We see his humility even here. J.C. Ryle writes, "Christ alone can do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is his particular and peculiar office to do it. And it is an office that he has deputed to no child of man." John readily admits, "I am not the one you are looking for," and points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We see it as a message of repentance, a message of retribution, and a message of redemption. And John Calvin says this, "The sum of the gospel is that God, through his Son, takes away our sins and admits us to the fellowship with him, that we, denying ourselves and our own nature, may live soberly, righteously, and godly, and thus may exercise ourselves on earth in meditating on the heavenly life." End quote. We learn here, we don't have time this morning to go into detail about it. We learn here that this repentance, that true conversion, that true repentance that happens in the life of the believer is perpetual. It bears forth fruit or good works unto salvation. We must understand that, again, that repentance is not a one-time act. There are many, as we know, throughout our nation, throughout the world, that believe repentance was that one act that I did, that happened at this one point in my life that I am told to go back to and remember. That I repented, that I did that I can check that box now. But repentance in the life of a true believer, true repentance has a perpetual nature in the life of the believer. He continually hates his sin. He continually, his mind is changed towards his sin, towards God. Sanctification is perpetual in the life of the believer. And in the New Testament, that term conversion is used to signify turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. The term conversion, again, faith and repentance, and the outworking in the believer's life is to be understood as both an event and a state or process. It is both an entrance into the Christian experience and life through faith and repentance initiated by the grace of God. And if you have time in your own studies, I ask you to look at Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, because there are people who come forward within the crowd and ask, "John, what do we do next?" And he lists before them those works in the life that correspond with true repentance. We must understand this morning in closing the necessity of repentance. We have to understand that the sinner by nature is completely unable to save himself. Not only is he unable to save himself, he is unwilling. And our inability, our spiritual, moral, and intellectual nature enables, we are unable to save ourselves. It teaches us that we are guilty before God, that we are vile sinners in the presence of God, and that we deserve wrath and punishment. Therefore, the subject of repentance in John's message that we have learned here from our text is the teaching that we all need this morning. We must remember that we were born into this world dead, blind, asleep in spiritual things. You may be here this morning falsely assured, the weed amongst the chaff, with a mere formal religion. Maybe you have convinced yourself this morning that if you go to church, read your Bible, pray, you will be saved. But we need to be told that except we repent and are converted, that we will all perish. And furthermore, as we see in the ministry of John the Baptist, the preaching ministry of John the Baptist, how important it is to place ourselves under true gospel preaching, the very best in biblical preaching, and urge others to do the same. Thomas Watson, in closing, "It is a great duty incumbent upon Christians solemnly to repent and to turn unto God. Repent ye therefore, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent therefore of thy wickedness. Let it not be said," he said, "that repentance is difficult. Things that are excellent deserve labor. Will a man not dig for gold in the ore, even though it makes him sweat? It is better to go with difficulty to heaven than with ease to hell. What would the damned give so that they might have a herald sent to them from God to proclaim mercy upon their repentance? What volleys of sighs and groans would they send up to heaven? What floods of tears would their eyes pour out? But now it is too late." So I leave this morning asking you this: have you turn from your sin this morning. All sins. And sin as that controlling, dominating power in your life. Have you turned and have you seen that radical change in your life and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you for your word, for the message and ministry of John the Baptist. Lord, we know your truth from your word that even now in this room, that there is wheat and there are chaff. That even now there are those who sit undone in their sin and misery. Those who have stubbornly and wickedly turned and remain neutral to the gospel that they have heard over and over again. They have convinced themselves that they are right with you, but yet they still love your sin, their sin. They refuse to turn from their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ in submission under his kingly rule. We pray, O Lord, this morning that if there are some, that you would cause them by your grace, by your mercy, to cry out for salvation, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to save some even now in this room. We pray also, Lord, for those that are yours, the wheat, those that you have within your hand that no one can snatch out, that you would cause us to be humbled by your word, that you would cause us to remember repentance and to examine ourselves, to cry out for more grace, to turn from our sin daily toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify us by your word. Your word is truth. Glorify yourself this morning. Bless the preaching and reading of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.